If you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, this is the next segment of the story of Genesis, right after what Jeff preached on last year. It's kind of an epilogue to the series that he was going through, designed for Dignity. Genesis chapter 4, we'll be reading the first 16 verses. This is the word of God. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, as we consider now the weight of sin in our lives, in the lives of our forefathers, in the lives of the entirety of the human race, Father, help us to come to you humbly. Teach us from your word what you would have us to know. Point us to what you would have us be directed to. Draw us closer to you. Let my words be yours, and hide me in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't have to explain to you how powerful and how overwhelming and how much of an effect this pandemic has had on everyone's lives. There's no area of life that hasn't been touched by it in some form or fashion. I'm preaching right now to a camera, which is weird and different and unpleasant, if I'm being honest. You're listening from your couch, which might be comfortable, but you're not gathering with the body of Christ together. Maybe some of your jobs have been affected. Either you're inconvenienced having to work from home, or your job is in danger, or you've lost it. There are people who their health has been affected by the pandemic itself, or by something else that the pandemic makes more complicated. It's overwhelming in the way that this health crisis has affected our lives. It's affected the economy. And people are looking for silver bullets to save it. Well, if we can only do this, then everything will be fine. If we can only do this, then the economic crisis would be figured out, would be solved. And some of those solutions are good. Some of those solutions are bad. Some will help, some won't. But everyone's just trying to figure out, what can we do to fix this? We see in this passage a similar thing is true of sin. See, sin is powerful, and it affects every area of our lives. It affects every human on earth. It seeps into every nook and cranny, every crevice of our being, every crevice of our society, every crevice of our world, and it overwhelms it. And unlike COVID-19, there is a solution. In fact, there's only one solution. Even though people try many different things, the only solution to sin is God. You see, in the story of Genesis, we've just come out of this heightened climax where Adam and Eve are exiled from Eden, and we saw the sin that came in just as a stream to begin with is going to grow more and more into a mighty river, and it's going to overwhelm everyone and everything. And what we see in this passage is that the overwhelming power of sin can only be overcome by the all-powerful God. This the power of sin is overwhelming. Sometimes it seems impossible to deal with, but there is a solution, and that solution is only the all-powerful God. So we're going to see three things in this passage today. We're going to see that sin persists. It does not give up. We're going to see that sin pollutes. It corrupts, and it affects everything that it touches. But we're also going to see that sin will be punished. God will not let it go on forever. That sin will not go unaddressed, but God will deal with it, and God will punish it himself. Persists, pollutes, and will be punished. First, we can see in this passage that sin persists. See, there's a dramatic tension as we move away from the story of Adam and Eve towards their children. We're wondering, well, what's going to happen? God has just said there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and they're going to be in enmity with each other, and there's going to be a conflict that's going to rise up. And we're like, when is this going to happen? Is this going to happen now? What's going on? When will these things come to pass? And so that's why we see Eve say, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Most people, when they have a baby boy, they don't say, look, I got a man. It's kind of a weird way of saying it, but what she's hinting at, she's like, is this the one? God said that my seed would be in enmity with a serpent, and that he would crush the serpent's head. Is this the man? Is this the seed? And she says, I have gotten. The word there actually has a sense of produced, right? Or created. It's almost as if she's kind of trying to share the process with God. Hey, God gave me this. He helped, but I created this man that is going to solve all my problems. And you can see here, even in this statement, how sin is still working its way in as her pride just mixes in a little bit with her correct evaluation that God has helped her to produce this man. But still, there's just this a little hint of sin in that statement. And so with this production of Cain, with this man arriving on the scene, we see this continuation of this conflict, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it seems obvious. Well, Cain, he's the seed of the woman. He's biologically hers. He must be the seed of the woman that was talked about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Maybe this is the guy. But we also see, as the story unfolds, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are not biological lines. They are familial lines. They are heritage, but it's not a biological, physical heritage. It's a spiritual one. See, Cain and Abel both were physically descended from Eve, but they reveal themselves to be descended spiritually from two different people. And 1 John chapter 3, it says that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Two men, two brothers born from the same woman. One is the seed of the woman, this promised deliverer of this lineage. But one shows himself to be a seed of the serpent, this lineage of sin whose deeds are evil. And God recognizes this. He even, when he gives regard to Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's, and he sees Cain's face fall, this image of his face just downtrodden and angry, the Hebrew for angry is his face gets hot. He sees this on Cain's face, and he warns them. He says, Cain, I'm warning you. I'm warning you. Do you see what is happening? Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? He goes and he questions him, but he warns him. He says, sin is crouching at the door. This is the first use of the word sin in Scripture. And it is portrayed not as this impersonal, just out there kind of effect like gravity, but it's portrayed as an aggressive animal. It is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. You might remember this is the same language that God used in his curse of Adam and Eve's marriage, of their relationship, that Eve's desire would be contrary to Adam's, and that he would rule over her. But whereas there it was a descriptive thing. This is the way it's going to be. Here, God is using it in a prescriptive way. Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. It wants different things than you want. It might use you. It might hint, hey, we want the same things, but its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it. Sin is crouching at the door like an animal. It's not, we have this image when we hear this phrase that sin is crouching at the door, and it surprised me when I walked out, but that's not the image. The image here is of a lion who lures you into a false sense of security. You think you're safe. You handle sin, and it's like, oh, I've got it. I've got it completely under control. But at the last second, it turns on you, and it ambushes you, and you must beware of that and rule over it. See, sin wants to dominate Cain, but Cain must dominate it. This is, in one sense, a way that he is very similar to his mother, because she was tempted. Sin was crouching at the door for her as well, in the serpent who gave her this temptation of this fruit that was a delight to the eyes and good for food. And God's words warned against it. She had heard God say, do not eat of this. Cain hears God say, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But both of them disregarded the words of God and go on anyways. And so 1 John chapter 3, just a few verses before, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And we see the fruit of Cain's unwillingness to address his sin, his unwillingness to recognize that what was happening in his heart was sin and to rule over it. We see the fruit of that here. And see, dealing with sin is kind of like mowing the grass. Right? As the weather's warming up, you're mowing the grass more and more often. And it doesn't matter how good a job you do of mowing that grass. You give it a week or two and it's back and it doesn't look great. And your neighbors are like, oh man, what are you doing? I always hate when I know that I really need to mow the grass when I get three or four flyers for different lawn care people shoved in my door or my mailbox. They're like, hey, we noticed your lawn, right? No matter how good a job you do, no matter how effective your mower is, your technique, your schedule, whatever it is, the grass is going to come back. The same is true of sin. Living life in a fallen world, sin persists and it never gives up. We're not ever going to be able to overcome it completely. until glory. Sin will never give up. This shouldn't surprise us, but this also shouldn't make us cynical. We should recognize this fact. We should realize this and be vigilant. And we should fight against sin. We should seek to rule over it as God said to Cain. Sin persists. What was child sacrifice today becomes abortion. What was an enslavement and dehumanizing people becomes a modern day lynching. What was sexual immorality persists today in much of the same, but is added in with pornography and the internet that makes it so much more accessible. We're deluding ourselves if we think that sin can be completely destroyed by human means in this life. We've deluded ourselves if we think that sin in general, you know, can't be overcome. But I personally have dealt with my sin in my life. We should not be complacent about sin in our midst. To use the metaphor, we should check around the door to make sure sin is not crouching there. And we should seek to rule over it. And we should dwell and we should meditate on the fact that God is a gives more grace God. That God recognizes that sin is persisting in our world and he gives more grace to help us see it, to help us fight it, to help us help others fight it, to fight it injustice and sin and evil in our world. He gives more grace because he recognizes, he knows that sin persists. You see that sin persists, but as it persists, we also see that sin pollutes. It corrupts and it destroys and it degrades everything it touches. And it does so because sin takes God in our hearts out of his place of prominence and puts ourselves there. I've heard it said that the first idol anyone makes is themselves because they're saying, I can do that better. I want to be like God. This was the root of Cain's issue. This is why everything else that we see in this story happened. He had put himself in God's place. He had sought to be like his mother in this way, who said, I can be like God because I know what is best. I know the way that I should worship. I know how I should treat my brother. I know what is best. You see, Cain, he was a worker of the ground, which is not a bad thing. Like some commentators want to say, well, if he had really wanted to love God, he would have been a shepherd. But that's not at all what's going on here. He was a worker of the ground. This is what God said Adam was going to be. This is not a bad thing. This is not what where his sin started. It's good that he was a worker of the ground, but we see a difference between his sacrifice, his offering that he brought to God, and Abel's, because we see Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, just whatever he had lying around. But Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, the really good part of their meat. That's what he brought. And as a result, Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable, as Hebrews puts it. The Lord looks at these sacrifices, but it's interesting that he doesn't look at the sacrifices first. Right? It says he had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. See, God recognizes the person before he recognizes their sacrifice, because it's not about what they brought so much as it is about their heart. Sin, as it has persisted throughout the human race, has infiltrated the worship. That's infiltrated the heart of Cain so that as he goes to worship, as he thinks he should, as he does it out of complacency, out of a lack of desire to do what is best, to demonstrate his love and faithfulness and thankfulness to the Lord. He just brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. It's like if you go for a white elephant gift exchange and it's like, well, I've been looking to throw that out. I guess I'll bring that. That'll be a great gift. That's sort of the image that's going on here. Sin has infiltrated Cain's heart and polluted it such that even as he goes to do what he should and worship God and bring an offering, he does it in a sinful way. God tries to address this He questions him, just like he questioned Adam and Eve. He knew what Cain was doing. He knew what Cain was going through in his heart, and he questions him, and he asks him, he gives him an opportunity to repent. He recognizes that sin is polluting Cain's heart, and he says, Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? The language here is actually, the translation's a little wonky, but it sort of says, will it not be lifted up? He says, Cain, your face has fallen, but if you do well, will your face not be lifted up? He gives him an opportunity to look at the sin that's happening in his heart right now and to fix it. And he doesn't. It's like the passage we heard read from James chapter 1 earlier, where this man looks in a mirror, and it's not just a guy who looks in a mirror and then turns away and forgets what he looks like. It's a guy who looks in the mirror and sees, like, oh, I missed a spot shaving there, and oh man, I need to clean that dirt off, and got shaving cream and stuff, and then just turns away and doesn't address any of it. He looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. Cain refuses to heed God's words. It's like some of you who maybe you're looking at yourself in the mirror after 45, 50 days of quarantine, you're like, I need a haircut. And I've never done it myself before, but I'm going to give it a try. And maybe you've had a good result. Maybe you haven't had such a good result, right? This is the image that's going on here. He's given the opportunity to address it, and he doesn't. And you can almost visualize the growing pollution of sin in his life, as it worked from his own heart to the way that he worships, and then on to how he treats others, namely his brother. He sees Abel's sacrifice, Abel's offering accepted. He hears God's rebuke and he gets angry. His face is hot. His face falls. He ignores God's words. He ignores God's call to repent. And finally, he murders his brother. The image here is not just he grew angry in the moment. This is premeditated. He called his brother out to the field and murdered him. Again, in James chapter 1, we see that his desire gave birth to sin, and sin gave birth to death, both his spiritual death, but also the death of his brother. Even when God calls him on this, when God inquires, where is your brother? You see in Cain's response an arrogance and a defiance as he rails against anyone who would question his own rule over his own life. He doesn't fear God as he should. He doesn't have any fear of the consequence of his actions yet. He even turns the question back on God. Am I my brother's keeper? Turning to the Lord of the universe and questioning him. The irony is that he should have been Abel's keeper. Throughout the Old Testament, there's an idea throughout the whole of Scripture and redemptive history, there's an idea that those who are of God's people, who Cain at least claimed to be on some level here, are supposed to care for their brother. He's supposed to be his keeper. But even if he wasn't his brother's keeper, he's supposed to be his brother's brother. And the minimum of being your brother's brother is to not murder them. Right? You heard that here first, siblings. The minimum good brother-sister behavior is not murdering them. Right? Cain realizes in this action, when God curses him, he recognizes in a moment, an epiphany, oh no, I really have messed up. But it's even then, it's not so much that he recognizes his sin as he recognizes the consequences. The inventor of murder all of a sudden realizes, hey, someone might use this against me. Someone might take what I did and do the same thing. And so he gets this mark of protection because he recognizes now that sin begets sin, that violence begets violence, that sin, as it goes out into the world, as it persists, affects our relationships, starting with ourselves and our own heart, moving on to our relationship with God, and onto our relationships with our families and our communities and the world at large. Sin corrupts everything. It pollutes every area of our being and every area of our life and our society and our world. So where has sin polluted your life? What has sin touched in your life that it is corrupting? Is it worship? When you come to worship, when you come to God's word, are you coming so with certain motives or with certain pretenses or for reasons that are not good to be seen, to show that you are faithful versus out of a deep love of God? Has it affected your relationships? Your relationship with your spouse or with your family, with your coworkers, with your neighbor? What area is God speaking into your life, offering you the opportunity to recognize how sin has polluted it? And you're not heeding that. You're not seeing that. We have this idea that if we just know, we'll do what's right. As long as we have our gospel knowledge correct, then as long as we know the gospel and believe it hard enough, we will do what's right. But that's not often the case. How many times have you said, "Oh, I knew better, but I did it anyways"? Cain knew better, but he did not love God. He did not love his brother. He loved himself. How are you doing the same thing? How are we excusing sin? Forgetting that sin begets sin? Are we taking a utilitarian approach to sin for the greater good? Right now, we have two major presidential candidates who have both been credibly accused of sexual assault. And I've seen multiple people on both sides of the aisle make excuses for sin. Do not excuse sin, because it pollutes everything that it touches. And it can be difficult when we see sin if we're not supposed to give excuses for it, if we're not supposed to engage in it, if we're not supposed to just grit our teeth through it, how do we deal with sin? What do we do to overcome the sin that we see persisting and polluting our world? And in that, we see this last thing, that sin will be dealt with. Sin will be punished by God himself, the only one who can properly, appropriately deal with it. See, first he even tried before sin came to its conclusion in this story and resulted in the murder of Abel. He even tried to appeal to Cain. Will you not be accepted? Will your face not be lifted up if you will just do well? But he knew what was going to happen, and he saw it carried out, and he comes to Cain and he confronts him, and he distributes judgment. He punishes him. He curses him directly, not like Adam and Eve, who were not directly cursed. The ground was cursed. Their marriage was cursed. The childbearing was cursed, but they were not themselves cursed. The serpent was cursed. And here Cain is cursed. He says, "You are cursed from the ground," like the serpent. He is showing himself. He is the seed of the serpent, and he is cursed in a similar way. He is cursed from the ground, beyond the ground, is the language that is used here. He won't be able to farm effectively. He was a worker of the ground, and now the ground will not yield to it, will not yield to him its fruit and its strength. He won't be able to rest. He's going to be a wanderer and a fugitive. He's going to not be able to settle anywhere on earth. And Cain sees this punishment. He says, "It's greater than I can bear," which sort of seems like repentance. Oh, man, I'm so sorry that I did this thing, but it's not. It's a sadness over the consequences of his actions, but not a shame, not a guilt recognition in himself. He sees that he's going to be a fugitive and a wanderer, that he's not going to be able to do his life's work well. He even superficially recognizes the pain of being sent away from God, as he says, "From your face I shall be hidden." Not really, but he thinks that he's going to be hidden from God's face. But at its core, he is just afraid. He's afraid of the consequences of his actions. He's afraid of being murdered. Go figure. But he's not ashamed of his sin. And so God declares, almost in a legal sense, not so. You will not be murdered. Not so. He's even protecting Cain here. He says, whoever harms Cain will be avenged sevenfold. This number seven being a number of perfection. This whoever touches Cain will be perfectly punished. This declaration is similar to, but not the same as his declaration of those who are in Christ being righteous and justified. Because we see God punish Cain here, but in the whole of Scripture, we see God's punishment work out a little differently. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, as we heard earlier, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, Abel's blood cried out for justice, cried out for vengeance and punishment. Jesus' blood cries out for compassion, for mercy, for satisfaction of the wrath of God. And 1 John says that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Sometimes when we're in church, we can hear that phrase, the blood of Jesus, over and over and over again, so often that we kind of gloss over it, right? If I said the blood of TJ, you're like, whoa, what? But the blood of Jesus, sin was punished. Sin is punished in Christ. God will deal with sin. He will either deal with it in the moment, as he does here with Cain. He will either deal with it in hell for eternity, or he will deal with it in Christ. I'll leave you to decide what the best option is. See, Jesus did not kill his brother, but he was killed for his brothers and sisters. And in doing so, he was the perfect brother's keeper. Unlike Cain, he loved his brothers and sisters so much that he died for them. And in doing so, God punished sin, satisfied the requirement of justice and his wrath, but also gave us a perfect gift of salvation. So God is, in this sense, like an experienced, skilled farmer, right? Maybe you're city folk like me, and I don't really know how farming works precisely. I've got a general sense, but you know, if you didn't have any concept of farming, and you see the farmer tilling at a certain time and planting seed and watering and irrigating and all this stuff, and it's like, what is going on? This isn't how you get food, but at a perfect time, the farmer knows when to harvest. When is this fruit going to happen? God is a similar way as he deals with sin. Sometimes he's not dealing with it on our timetable. Sometimes we have no idea why he's letting certain things go and punishing others and what is happening. But God knows when the bill is going to come due. God knows when sin will be punished. And we can trust that he does, though, and that he will do it well. And in all time, all good time. We have this idea that if we want the things of God, we can just kind of put on a vestige, a facade of being with God. But if we want to be with God, that means our sin has to be dealt with. We have to be holy if we're going to be in God's presence, which means God has to deal with our sin. So if we have any other means of dealing with sin, they are an illusion. I think I can just modify my behavior enough. I can just put on a good enough facade. I can do enough extra good works, give enough money, say enough nice things, post enough verses on Facebook. None of these means of dealing with sin will ultimately work out. They will all fail. We must be relentless when rooting out sin. We must be killing sin, or it will be killing us. God does not leave us in this place of sin. God does not leave Adam and Eve and the story of creation in this place. We see that God's purposes are more persistent and better permeate into all of man and all of mankind and all of history than even sin does. We see this in the arrival of a new seed of the woman. The end of chapter 4, we see this, that Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. And she called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed to me another child in the place of Abel because Cain killed him. And as for Seth, he also fathered a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, he began to call on the name of Yahweh. God, his purposes do not fail. The seed of the woman continues all the way to Christ. Yes, sin is present. Yes, it is persistent and it pollutes everything, but God is not silent. God is not absent. He will deal with it. Let us call on his name and hope in him to do so. Join me in praying. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider the weight of sin in our own lives, as we consider the weight of sin in our world, that you would be with us, that you would help us to recognize your purposes continuing throughout all of creation, throughout all of history, that you would help us to recognize sin in our own hearts, sin in our midst as a church, as a community, as a nation. Help us to call sin, sin, and to heed your warnings to rule over it. And help us to do that now, Father, as your Holy Spirit is in our hearts. Help us to rule over the sin that is present in our lives. Help us, Father, for we need it so much. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.